As Pastor Rich mentioned today, Carl Schmidt's memorial service next Saturday, and we pray that you all might be able to attend. There's a great opportunity for the gospel once again. And Carl in his life, as Pastor Rich has said, not only witnessed and gave the gospel in life, but here's Carl essentially preaching from the grave at his memorial service, as the gospel will be shared then and to all the people that may not even have the opportunity to attend church. And sometimes you wonder, what will people say about you after you're gone? And of course, but all glory goes to God, as Carl would say, but they would say about Carl that he constantly was sharing the gospel everywhere that he went, and he cared. He cared deeply about all of you, and what a wonderful privilege for all of us, not just Carl, but for all of us to attend a church where the people, God's people, the flock here, minister to him, minister to other people in the church, of course, but everyone ministered to him in a variety of ways. And he, in turn, of course, was ministering to all of you guys any way that he could. So it's a great celebration of not only Carl's life, but just the way a Christian community is supposed to work. And it was a wonderful thing as pastors for Pastor Rich and I to see that at work among all of you. Okay, so anyhow, I'm looking forward to it next weekend. And also be in prayer for his sister and the rest of the family as well, as they mourn Carl during this period. Today's message, "To God Be the Glory," and that was our first song in the song set, "To God Be the Glory," and it is. And it's just a wonderful doxology that Paul gives us here, and we cite it often as we close services or other periods of time. But this text that we are studying today is really the conclusion. The doxology is the conclusion to chapters 9 through 11, which essentially all about that the things that we've been studying for the last 3 months. And he's addressing the complex relationship between God's promises to Israel and the inclusion of the Gentiles in his redemptive plan. And Paul expressed deep sorrow over Israel's rejection of Christ as a whole, and emphasized that God's faithfulness to his promises remains intact despite of their unfaithfulness. And so Paul says in chapter 9, verse 2, just to express that sorrow, he says, "I have great sorrow, an unceasing grief in my heart." And he is deeply moved that that the Jews have rejected Christ, and that he is hoping that they could be saved someday. And his heart's desire is to see the Jews come to Christ. And so even if it means that he be accursed and separated from Christ. And that's quite a thing to say on Paul's part. And that just shows how much his love is for his fellow Jews. And so I have several themes in today's message, and I just want to give you some of these themes. And the first one is God's sovereign choice. Paul illustrated God's sovereign choice through the examples of Jacob and Esau, and we saw that in chapter 9, verses 10 through 11. Before they were born, God chose Jacob over Esau to fulfill his divine purpose, highlighting that his election is not based on human actions or merit, but solely on his will. And that underscored the concept of predestination and God's authority in determining the destiny of individuals. There is no injustice with God. And that's part of all that. He has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. And that's taken from Romans 9:18. The second theme is the role of Israel. In Romans 9, Paul recounted Israel's privileges as God's chosen people, including receiving the law and the promises of the Messiah. He emphasized that not all descendants of Israel are part of true Israel, as God's election is based on his purpose rather than lineage. The inclusion of the Gentiles. Paul discussed how Gentiles are also included in God's plan of salvation, demonstrating that God's grace extends beyond Israel. And this inclusion is a testament to God's mercy and the fulfillment of his promises to bless all nations through Abraham's lineage. God's faithfulness is the fourth theme. Despite Israel's rejection of Christ, Paul reassured his readers that God remains faithful to his covenant promises. This is a theme that we see expressed throughout these first chapters. And he emphasized that God's plans are unchanging and that his mercy is available to all who believe, regardless of their background. So as a summary to chapters 9 through 11, Paul presented a profound exploration of God's sovereignty, grace, and the unfolding of his redemptive plan. And he invites believers to trust in God's perfect wisdom and purpose, recognizing that his choices are rooted in love rather than in human merit. So these chapters challenged the Roman church to reflect on their own relationship with God and the broader implications of his election and mercy for all humanity. So as we start to look at this passage, we notice that Paul writes with great emotion. Okay, it's hard to escape that or not notice that. It is as if Paul cannot contain himself due to the overwhelming realization of just how glorious and amazing and unfathomable God's great plan of salvation is. He bursts forth in strong confession and declaration, with words inspired by the Holy Spirit that express the deep truths of God and the inner emotion of his soul. He is overcome with splendor, grandness, and wisdom of God's great plan of redemption. I don't know if you ever experience it that way, but Paul's experienced that way, and he's just overwhelmed by just the thought of it. And sometimes you can describe an emotion of yours with every combination of words and never really convey your complete feeling, what you're really feeling inside, because feelings are difficult to express using just words, and there's probably no feeling that can completely describe the feeling Paul feels when he utters the words that we find here in this passage. If I tried to guess the depth of Paul's emotions, perhaps if I combined all the euphoric events of my life, such as deep emotional connection to my wife, Sophia, bonding with each of my kids when they were born, the wonder of God's creation, and the moment I was saved. But they probably wouldn't add up to a fraction of what Paul is feeling here when he penned verses 33 through 36. So the closest thing I can think of in trying to relate to what Paul is feeling is that sometimes when I'm studying God's word, and I don't know if this happens to you, but he enlightens my mind to be able to understand some deep truth of his. And when I experience that profound feeling, because the word has made such an intense impact on my heart, all I can say with my painful, stuttering tongue and with tears streaming down my face is that I don't have the words. But thanks be to God that the Holy Spirit gave Paul the words so that we can benefit from this great doxology that he gives here in verses 33 through 36. And so it is with reverential awe and humility that I attempt to exposit the great truths that Paul brings to the Roman church and to us today. And so to bring some organization to my thoughts, And to help those of you who take notes, I've divided this passage into four sections. And the first section is the inscrutability of God in verse 33, the autonomy of God, verses 34 through 35, the sovereignty of God, verse 36a, the first part, and the glory to God in verse 36b, just like the song. And so let's get started and look at this first section, the inscrutability of God in verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgment and unfathomable his ways. And so Paul here in verse 33 speaks of the inscrutability of God, that is the mysteriousness, the incomprehensibility of God. And here Paul glories in and bursts forth over the depth of God's riches, and those riches stated here, both being the wisdom, his wisdom and his knowledge. And so Paul uses the expression, the depths of the riches, as an emphatic way of communicating the immeasurable extent of the ascribed qualities of both wisdom and knowledge to God. The unsearchable depth of God's wisdom and knowledge is clearly set forth, but we have to ask the question, what does it mean when Paul speaks of the depth of God's riches? He's not speaking of God's riches on the same plane as his wisdom and his knowledge. What Paul is speaking here is the depth of the riches of both the wisdom and knowledge of God. He's not speaking of three things. He's God's riches, wisdom, and knowledge. He's talking about the depth and riches of two things, his wisdom and his knowledge. So I just wanted to make that clear because some scholars, they argue there's three attributes that are treated equally here. However, there are only two, I believe, and it's his wisdom and his knowledge. In fact, God's wisdom and knowledge can be combined and treated as one attribute because these two attributes are complementary of each other and they overlap in the original Greek, and so therefore they shouldn't be sharply distinguished. Theologically, wisdom and knowledge are inseparable, actually, in God's character. He is both perfectly informed and perfectly wise. I think that makes sense. In short, God's wisdom and knowledge are not separate but complementary. Like I said, his infinite knowledge enables his perfect wisdom, and his wisdom ensures that his knowledge is always being used for his highest good and for his glory. When Paul praises the infinite depth of God's wisdom and knowledge, God's knowledge doesn't merely mean that he foresees all and all that will occur, but that he ordains all, and that all will come to pass, so that his knowledge refers to his determining all that happens. In context here, the riches of God's wisdom and knowledge, and the context of that phrase, it focuses on the wisdom and knowledge in terms of God's salvation plan. That's what we're talking about here in chapters 9 through 11. And so Paul has just explained here that the substance of God's plan relative to the Jews and Gentiles and now assesses and looks back on all that he has said in these chapters and exclaims that God's saving plan is full of wisdom and knowledge and therefore perfect. And he's just overwhelmed by it. Paul exclaims in the second half of verse 33, how unsearchable are his judgment and unfathomable his ways. And so Paul continues declaring just how inaccessible are God's judgments to human beings. Paul uses the terms unsearchable and unfathomable in the NASB translation to describe human inaccessibility to God's ways. In other translations, and it's always good to take a look at others, in other translations, unfathomable here is also translated as his ways are inscrutable. That's in the ESV. His ways are past finding out. That's in the New King James Version. And his ways are beyond tracing out. That's in the NIV. And these terms can be combined to convey one meaning. They are overlapping synonyms. And you take one example where this word is used by Paul again, is in Ephesians 3:8. And he uses the same word here found for unfathomable. And he says here in Ephesians 3:8, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things. He does this to describe to his readers God's salvation plan, which is similar to what he's expressing here in Romans 11:33. Similarly, the terms judgments and ways overlap. So there's a lot of overlapping and combining of terms here. And they overlap, referring to the activity of God in the world. That is judgment and ways. So the term judgment should not be reserved for only God's judicial decisions, but it should also be extended to include all the decisions that God executes in the world. God's judgments don't just exist in the infinite realm, but his judgments and actions also exist in history, that is, in current time as human beings experience it. Since human beings perceive the course of history and events as they occur in time, the mere observation of these events does not translate into an understanding of what God is doing in history. Human beings' perspective is one of observing events as they transpire, but they do not perceive the saving plan of God that is being accomplished through these events. To us, the events of history appear to be sometimes a bunch of unseemingly unrelated bits and chunks of random things here and there because we are unable to perceive God's salvation plan for history, with all the events falling into plan in one grand scheme of things. But that doesn't stop good men from trying to write things on the internet to try to explain or what they think's happening and God's doing. There's no end to that. But anyhow, sometimes we can't perceive everything that God is doing. We don't know the plan. We don't know the scheme that he is executing. In order to perceive the saving plan of God, we need to see God's divine perspective that would enable us to see all that he is doing and why. I mean, so that's hidden from us. We would need to have some sort of schematic from the word scheme to see where things go and why. And so I don't know if any of you have any experience with schematic drawings, maybe to some of you. But in a schematic drawing, like in a electrical schematic of your car, you can trace circuits and see all the components of the system and how they all work together according to design. You can trace out individual circuits and see pathways. You can trace out all the components of your car, like the alternator, the battery, ignition system, and make some rough associations. But we are not given God's schematic of all the intricacies in his great plan of salvation. We're just not. That's what makes his ways untraceable, literally. And so God's ways are traced out in his perfect wisdom and knowledge as part of his design, and he denies us that divine perspective, right? But we're okay with that, right? I think we can trust him with that. We don't have to know every single detail about that. So Paul's remarks concerning God's infinite wisdom are expressed in his acknowledgement that God's wisdom is conveyed in the way he guides the history of the world. Paul is not thinking in lofty human ways, but in God's deliberate wisdom and knowledge that govern his actions that would be made manifest in the lives of both the Jews and the Gentiles. And so going back to verse 32 that we concluded, Pastor Rich concluded with last week, for God has shut up all disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. In other words, as John MacArthur put it, God allowed man to pursue his sinful inclinations so that he could receive glory by demonstrating his grace and mercy to disobedient sinners. God's ways in how he accomplishes that are inscrutable to us. All we can do is ponder the magnificence of God's plan of salvation and be awestruck by it, just like Paul. It's an amazing thing. It's beyond us. And yet, what God has allowed us to understand should bring glory to him from us, and just how amazing and how perfect that his plan is. Now let's take a look at the autonomy of God. Autonomy is the independence and self-sufficiency of God. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him that it would be paid back to him? Verses 34 through 35 act as the ground for verse 33, as verse 34 starts with the word for. God's wisdom and ways are inaccessible to human beings apart from revelation in his word, because we are limited in wisdom and also knowledge. That's the way God created us, for a purpose, for our good. And so the first proof that Paul gives as a for clause for verse 33 is true because of verse 34, and it stems from Isaiah 40:13, which he cites in verse 34. And so there, Isaiah asks the rhetorical question, if anyone knows the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor? The obvious answer is no. Of course not. No finite human being has enough wisdom or knowledge to discern God's mind or to give him counsel on how he should run the world. Right? I mean, that just sounds crazy. No one can intrinsically grasp the mind of the Lord, and so no one can instruct him on the best course of action in any situation. It's ludicrous to entertain the thought, even for 1 second, that we can advise God. We can't. Yet sometimes we do that subconsciously or even consciously. How many times have we prayed presumptuous prayers by approaching God with advice or counsel, assuming we know his will or can control the outcome the way we want it to go, rather than trusting his wisdom, timing, and his sovereignty? I think sometimes we do that. We just assume something. We're being presumptuous, and we know God wants this to happen this way according basically to our will, even though we might say according to his will. But, you know, sometimes we do that subconsciously according to our will. And so in Isaiah 40, the second exodus from Babylon was promised, but Israel essentially doubted if God could do it. And I always find that baffling, but then again, I think I'm reminded that if I was one of them, I'd do the same thing, right? I'm not above them. After all, from their perspective, and it was true, Babylon was so much stronger and Israel was just so weak. It didn't have anything going for it. However, God assures Israel he can accomplish his saving plan because he says in Isaiah 40:17, all the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. You think anything thwarts God? I don't think so. But it's fear and they doubt. And so the phrase, O ye of little faith, that appears in Matthew 8:26, where Jesus rebukes his disciples during the storm, saying, why are ye fearful, or ye of little faith, before calming the wind and the sea? And how many times does God demonstrate his faithfulness to Israel, saving them multiple times from oppressors? If God could save his people from Egypt, what could possibly prevent him from saving them from the Babylonians. And yet, how many times has God rescued you from disaster, not to mention saving you from eternal punishment in hell, from which there was no way out? I mean, I think we can think of, other than us being saved, I think we can think of times in our life where it was like, how are we going to get out of this? And it was like, oh, ye of little faith, God can do miraculous things. That's what he does. And so here we see that there is no reason to doubt God's saving ability in any situation that seems impossible. O ye of little faith. I think we need to remember that. He can do all these things. So just as God promised to save Israel when such deliverance seemed impossible and they had virtually given up, so too he has planned history in such a way that he will fulfill his covenant promises to his people, Israel, in an unexpected way. He has extended salvation to the Gentiles, and at the end of history will again save unbelieving Jews by grafting them back into the tree of salvation, right? And I think I gave some stats, I'm a statistician guy, a few weeks ago and said, well, just how many Jews identify themselves as Christians, or how many people in Israel identified in these polls, and it was something like 0.2% or something. And you're like, well, how are you going to get 144,000 saved? Well, God's going to do it. He's promised his people. He's not going back on any of his promises. He's going to make good on everything, guys, so there's no reason to worry. And so we see here, why should the inclusion of Israel at the end of the tribulation be any more unbelievable than the rescue of Israel from Egypt or Babylon? If he can rescue them from that, he can certainly save a measly 144,000 there at the end. So God effects salvation for the weak so that his glory and strength is impressed upon all mankind. Yeah, everyone took notice of that, of how great God is and what he had done for them. And they also took notice, didn't they, of when they disobeyed God, right? And how God chastised them. So the captives in Babylon could not perceive the mind of the Lord, that it was his plan all along to rescue them from their plight. In the same way, no human being could possibly anticipate the wisdom of God's plan by which he has arranged history to bring about salvation of both Jews and Gentiles in a most unexpected and improbable way. And so look at your own standing in Christ and how you're reconciled to God. It's a miracle. How did you get there? Right? It's a miracle when you think about it. And so what a gift, what a privilege, and what a plan. The second proof that Paul gives as a for clause for verse 33 stems from Job 41:11, which he cites in verse 35. And in this verse, Job's major complaint during his suffering of all those chapters that lead up to that and his friends responding was that God was unjust. That's essentially the sin of Job. That he was accusing God of being unjust. He didn't forsake God or turn from him. And so he was basically saying that there was no conceivable human reason why he should suffer so much. And so he demanded an audience with God to state his case and file his complaint. Job's blindness to God's plan, because Job didn't know anything going on in heaven, right? Job's blindness to God's plan led Job to doubt the wisdom, God's wisdom, and everything that was happening to him. And God's plan was to show Satan and the angels, no matter what Satan could do to Job, losing everything and afflicting his body with all kinds of pain, that Job's unwavering trust in God exemplified true righteousness. demonstrating that faith can endure even in the face of immense hardship. As you know, God reveals himself in Job verse 38 through 41, and Job has to put his hand over his mouth, and God rebukes Job for questioning his justice and mode of operation in the world. Job has no grounds for complaint or suggesting that God should not have allowed what was happening to him. Job is too limited, as we are, and finite to oversee the world God has established. And so Job responds to God's speech in Job 42:3 by admitting that he has transgressed beyond his sphere of knowledge, and that his knowledge is too limited, and that no one can thwart God's plan. So he was operating way outside of his dominion and was encroaching on God's dominion, just as Job doubted God's wisdom and ability in his suffering. So too, the Roman Christians might be inclined to question God's wisdom in terms of his saving plan for the world. Job's vision of God's greatness was too limited. God accomplished his plan with respect to Job in wisdom and justice, and so too, his plan to save some Jews and Gentiles is wise and just. He is debtor to no one's wisdom, strength, or goodness, and he has accomplished his purposes by his own initiative and will. And so as we move on to the first part of verse 36, you can't help but notice that it is in response to verses 34 and 5. You can see how this doxology progresses here. And so one seems to ask this question of what's going on here. Why is it that no one can function as God's counselor, verse 34, or give to him so that repayment is warranted, verse 35? And the answer is because God is sovereign, which is delineated here in verse 36. For from him and through him and to him are all things. What Paul is articulating here is consistent with what the Old Testament teaches, namely that God is the source of all things, and he is the means by which all things are accomplished, and he's the goal of all things. That pretty much covers it, doesn't it? He's the source, means, and goal. And since he is the source and means of all things, no one could possibly function as his counselor or expect payment for some service rendered. God is the giver, not the recipient of wisdom from human beings. God is the one who gives all things to us, not the one who receives benefits from human hands. Not only is God the source of all things and the means by which all things are accomplished, he's also the goal of all things. He's the goal. And you keep that in mind in everything that happens and everything that you do. He's the goal in everything that he does. So the purpose for which the world was created is God's purpose. It is fitting, therefore, that the passage ends with this proclamation of God's glory. And so if we look at the Westminster Shorter Catechism, it states, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's man's chief end. This is the same truth applied to God himself. His purpose for creation, redemption, and history is ultimately for his glory. God's chief purpose is to glorify himself and to bring all creation into a right relationship with him. This purpose is fulfilled through creation, redemption, and the mission of the church. And it calls every person, especially believers, to live in a way that honors and reflects his glory. And so the one from whom and through whom and to whom are all things deserves all the glory. This takes us to the last part of verse 36. To him be the glory forever, amen. And the salvation of Jews and Gentiles is not the ultimate purpose of God. It's not the ultimate purpose. The ultimate purpose of God is the glorifying of himself. That's his ultimate purpose. As Adolf Schlattler once said, and I don't expect you to know who that is, but I can't say this any better, so I quote him here, worship is the concluding word. Worship is the concluding word. God has arranged redemptive history to bring the maximum glory to himself. He's arranged all that. He's planned all that, and that's what it's going to do. Okay? He has arranged it so that it is clear that all things are from him, through him, and to him. Okay? And so worship is the final and most empirical expression of faith in the Christian life. And that's why, guess what? That's why we focus on it when we come to church, right? We worship him. We worship him all week in our lives, but we come together, you know, collectively as a body to worship him, because worship is the concluding word. And so worship is the most important thing and in our lives, and it suggests that all other religious things that we do, such as teaching and preaching, prayer and service, are preparatory means to an end. I mean, they're all very important and essential, but they're really preparatory means to an end, and that worship itself is the ultimate eternal end in giving glory to God. That's the focus here. So worship is both a response to God's grace and participation in his divine nature. It echoes passages like Revelation 4:11, where the living creatures and elders worship God, and Hebrews 12:22, which speaks of worship as the place where the living God dwells. In this light, giving glory to God through worship is not merely some kind of ritual, but a transformative encounter that completes the believer's spiritual journey, worship. And to Carl's last day, he worshiped God, and saw him the day before he passed, and he was worshiping God. And it was an amazing thing to see. And so Paul concludes his doxology with an amen, which signifies Paul's intense wish and desire that God's purpose to receive glory and praise will be realized amongst the saints in the church in Rome. That's his foremost wish and desire for them. And so as you leave today, in conclusion, some final words here, be assured of this, that God has a plan, and that plan is to bring both Jews and Gentiles into his kingdom when and how he desires. And the way that he is doing that brings him ultimate glory, and not just from us as believers, as beneficiaries of his great plan, which is full of mercy and grace, but from all, including unbelievers. And they someday will also give glory to God in the end as part of the universal acknowledgement of his sovereignty and his worth. And the difference between the two is in the nature of the glory. Believers will share in God's own glory, while unbelievers will acknowledge his glory as a fact of reality in a very painful way. And so God's plan of salvation is perfect in design, execution, and fulfillment, even in rescuing his own people, the Jews, from their sins and turning their hearts towards him in the end. His covenant promises to Israel remain unchanged. He is faithful to his word. Amen? Amen. So let us give glory to God by doing the things that Paul mentions going forward in chapter 12. And so please read ahead and study, meditate, and pray on these things. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this great doxology that your Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write for us. And what a great thing to reflect on as we just reflect on your great plan, your redemptive plan for all humanity, Gentiles and Jews, and just What a miracle, what a magnificent, perfect plan that it is. That's all we can really comprehend. And yet we can only observe. And as we see all these things unfold around us in the world and around us in our own lives, in our own country, in our own home, Lord, we would just pray that we would give you all glory in everything that we do. It's the ultimate cause and purpose. It's the worship is the total end of all things, because it's the thing that endures through eternity. And so let us worship you with all of our heart, soul, and minds here on earth as we anticipate going to heaven and worshiping you there with all the saints and our loved ones that have passed on before us. All these things we pray in your Son's name. Amen.